We've already heard some references to the fall holy days, and at this time of year, my wife Judy and I have an unofficial countdown to the feast. And it starts in August with the Greensboro Congregation's annual Camp Dickinson retreat, which we've just heard about. That's held in Freeze, Virginia, up in the mountains, and of course that was last weekend, as we were told. Then at the end of August, we usually take a few days and go to Myrtle Beach. We've been doing that for I don't know how many years. It's just a tradition for us. Even though we're both retired now, we still like to do it. And we've made our reservations for Myrtle Beach. Then in September, we have our wedding anniversary. And then after that comes the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement. And then we go to the feast. So this is a very exciting and busy time of year for us, and we have much to plan for. And to me, planning for a big event is half the fun, and it's exciting to be making all those plans. And some of you know, I'm planning for the feast all year long, so I'm excited about the feast all year long. In case you haven't already guessed, this will be a Preparing for the Fall Holy Days sermon. But not just a preparing for the feast sermon. And there will be a bit of an extra twist before the end of the sermon. In case someone wants to doze off, at least wake up towards the end of the sermon. You'll hear that little twist. But actually the sermon really started to be just a preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles sermon. Similar to the ones that I've given in the past, even here in the Raleigh congregation. But as I worked on the sermon, it soon became something more than just preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, as we go through the dog days of summer, as we begin to notice the full moon each month, and some of us notice the two full moons in July, if you like Judy and me, you start counting full moons until the Feast of Tabernacles starts. In case anybody is wondering, there is one full moon to go before we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we realize how close the fall holy days are, we begin to see a break in these long, hot days of summer, because we know some very special days are coming that will bring us relief. Yes, physically, as cooler weather sets in, but more importantly, spiritually. The fall holy days, as we know, are a time for us to come together as we come before God. It's a time when Psalm 133:1 is put into action for all of us. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I can't wait for the fall holy day season to see more of that unity among the brethren, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, when we have brethren from so many areas of the country and of the world coming together to worship God. Now, for those of you who like titles, the title for this sermon is A Feast State of Mind. A Feast State of Mind. I decided on that title because, simply put, we need to have a feast state of mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what are some basic reasons why we go to the feast? We go to worship God, as has already been mentioned. We obey God by our assembling for the feast. And we learn to fear God by our keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are other reasons, but let's look at those three reasons in keeping the feast. Worship God, obey God, and fear God. Three things we definitely do at the feast. I think we'd all agree on that. But shouldn't we worship God, obey God, and fear God all year long? The answer? Most definitely. And that's why we can call it being in a feast state of mind, because it's not just for this time of year. But of course, we do have the fall holy days coming up very soon. As we like to say, they'll be here before we know it. And combined, the fall festivals are referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles season. Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Christ. That's part of a feast state of mind. And we can't have a feast state of mind without Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And what a wonderful state of mind we will be in when Satan is bound. Then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium, followed by the last great day, when the rest of the world will have their opportunity for salvation. And after the fulfillment of all the fall holy days, the whole world will have a feast state of mind for all eternity in the kingdom of God. You know, we talk about going forward as the church of God. And just by our observing the fall holy days, we are going forward. Because fulfillment of all the fall holy days are in the future, and we are watching and waiting and working towards the fulfillment of these special days that are coming up next month. And what's more, we will be there when these days are fulfilled. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, for some of my favorite fall holy day scriptures. Reading these will definitely help us to be in a feast state of mind. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's pick it up in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are caught, are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. To know that Jesus Christ will return to this earth and we will meet him in the air, either we'll be resurrected or if we're alive, we'll be changed as we rise up into the air to meet Christ. Isn't that exciting to know? How can a Christian not be comforted by those words? And as we prepare for the fall holy days, a question that always comes up at this time of year is, when will Christ return? And I always find it amazing. You know, we can read Matthew 24 and 25, and we will read them. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn to Matthew 24 first. Here in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus was very clear about his return. But yet some people will just simply not believe what he said. Matthew 24, let's look at verse 42. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In Matthew 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The question we can ask is, wasn't Christ not clear here? We don't know when he'll return. Jesus makes it very plain, but yet too many people will basically say, "Well, that's right. No one knows the hour or the day that Christ will return, except me. See, I've done all the calculations, and I know when he'll return." We have so many people who still will set dates, specific dates. But the fact is, as we just read, Christ plainly said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." How can someone think they know more than Jesus Christ? But Christ did tell us to watch and be ready for his return because we can know the season when he'll return. We can know when the signs are right. Much like when Jesus was born. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees knew the prophecies and they knew it was time for the Messiah to come. We're here in Matthew. Let's look at that. Matthew 2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 7. There were clues to Jesus' first coming, and there are clues to Jesus' second coming. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Let me quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. And this was completed in the early 1700s. It was started in the 1690s and finished about 12 years later or so. This is in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Matthew Henry wrote this: "It is supposed by many that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this feast." Again, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews referred to all the fall holy days as the Feast of Tabernacles season. This is from Jesus and the Feast of Israel, written by Richard Booker, a Messianic Jew. He writes, "The Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the required feast seasons. It included the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles." Now remember, the Jews did not know what the meaning of the eighth day was. Talking about the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which we call the Last Great Day. And we've talked about this before over the years, but from Scripture we can ascertain that Jesus was born in late September or early October. Even Matthew Henry knew that over 300 years ago. Now, since the Feast of Trumpets represents Christ's second coming, would it have been unrealistic for Jesus to have come the first time on the Feast of Trumpets? Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. As we read earlier, Jesus was extremely specific that no one knows the date of his return to this earth. But notice what he does say that we can know. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 29 through 33. Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Talking about his second coming. And when we read the prophecies of Christ coming in Matthew 24, we are watching and making ourselves ready. We will know when the time is close. We will know when the time is very close if we are watching and making ourselves ready. As we know, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Jesus the Christ. Personally, I can see Jesus being born on the Feast of Trumpets. I can see him coming, his first coming on that day. But what about his return on the Feast of Trumpets? Can he come on that day? And the answer is yes, if the Father chooses that that's the day that he'll return. But for me, when you take Christ's words that no one knows the day of his return, to me that's saying it won't be on the Feast of Trumpets, because then we'll know the day of his return. However, we mentioned earlier about the fall festivals all being in the Feast of Tabernacles season. And when we take the meanings of the fall holy days, combined with Jesus' words that we can know of the season of his return, we can know when it is near, we can ask the question, will Christ return during the Feast of Tabernacles season? And the answer is We'll have to wait and see. The important thing is not to fix dates. But when we see what happened on Passover, when we see what happened on Pentecost, it's easy to picture the fall holy days being fulfilled during the Feast of Tabernacles season. But then again, the Father could have Christ return on the 4th of July or on Christmas Day, for that matter. I personally would find it ironic if Christ did return on Christmas Day. Why? Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 19, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 to start. Now, picture the beast power, the armies of the beast power celebrating Christmas. They say they're worshiping Jesus Christ. They look into the sky, in the air, and what do they see? Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they see Jesus Christ returning to this earth. They see the very one that they claim to be worshiping that day by celebrating his birth. And what do? Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What do? They make war against Jesus Christ, the very one they claim to worship. How ironic. And how tragic. Because in verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Very graphic, isn't it? That's the result of worshiping a false Christ. That's the result of not having a feast state of mind. And that's what we all need to have as we approach the fall holy days. So how do we do that? How can we, you and I, ensure that we are in a feast state of mind before the Feast of Trumpets? And how do we ensure that we will remain in that feast state of mind throughout all the fall holy days and beyond? Well, let's first look at some things we do to physically prepare for the fall holy days. And we're just talking physically right now. Now, as we know, there's a lot of physical preparation to make before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But what about our physical preparation for trumpets and the Day of Atonement? Well, now, for trumpets, we may think along the lines that, well, we need to physically get the services. We physically give an offering on that day. We need to physically get enough rest so we can listen to the messages and fellowship with our brethren. And the same would be true of the Day of Atonement. And these are probably some of the physical things that we would think of regarding trumpets and the Day of Atonement. But, speaking of the Day of Atonement, let's look at that for a few minutes. Now, fasting is a physical manner with spiritual implications. Well, how else do we physically prepare for atonement? Well, over the years, some of us have probably learned to cut back on caffeine use before the Day of Atonement. Cut back on our use of coffee and soft drinks and tea, because doing that will help prevent withdrawal when we fast, which can cause headaches, as many of us learned the hard way. And obviously the main physical act we do on atonement is fasting. Let's ask ourselves this. Do we practice fasting before atonement? In other words, will any of us say, atonement is just a month away. I think I'll start to get ready for fasting by fasting one day this week. We don't probably look at it that way, do we? Now, we may fast before the holy days, as we were encouraged during the announcements, but it's not really as a preparation to fast on the Day of Atonement. It's a spiritual fast to prepare spiritually for the fall holy days. And speaking of fasting, is it only something that we do on atonement? I'm not talking about people with health problems that prevent them from fasting. But how many in the church only fast one day a year, and that is on atonement? And by the way, a health problem is not just because we don't feel well when we do fast. We all don't feel well physically when we fast. Having discomfort when we fast is not a reason not to fast. We're supposed to have discomfort when we fast. In fact, let's turn back to Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 5. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Let's see one of the results of fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out like sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So what do when we fast? We afflict ourselves. Now, afflict also includes to humble ourselves, and we definitely are humbled when we do fast, aren't we? But how about this definition of afflict from my Webster's Dictionary? It said, afflict, to distress with continued suffering. To distress with continued suffering. Do we ever feel that way on atonement? I'll go out on a limb here and probably say, yeah, quite often we do, right? Not a very long limb, was it? Now, I've never seen anyone on atonement skipping around saying, oh, I just feel so wonderful today, unless it's a little child who is not fasting. On atonement, spiritually, we may feel wonderful, but physically, we don't feel so wonderful. I remember the first time I ever fasted. It was on the Day of Atonement, 1976. Anybody care to guess where? The gentleman in the back knows. It was in Raleigh, North Carolina. We met for services. It was at the Crabtree Valley Mall, but it was, you went down below the mall in their parking area. It was real dark, and they had some meeting rooms there. And you definitely wanted to keep the door shut because all the exhaust fumes would get in the room. But I don't even know if they have that room there anymore. But that's the first time I ever fasted. Day of Atonement in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I can honestly say on that day I was distressed with continued suffering. I also remember the second time I ever fasted. It was on the Day of Atonement in 1977, but this time in Asheville, North Carolina. And I was again in distress with continued suffering. But that's part of our afflicting our souls with fasting. We will suffer. And I really suffered those first two atonements that I kept. And it took me another year or so for me to learn that the less I fasted, i.e. only on the Day of Atonement, the more I would suffer on atonement. But the more I fasted, i.e. regularly throughout the year, the less I would suffer on the Day of Atonement or any other of the days that I fasted. I still feel discomfort, but nothing like I did on those first two atonements that I fasted. So another physical preparation for atonement is that we should regularly fast throughout the year, not just one day out of the year. If we do, we won't have the suffering that maybe some of us experience now on atonement, like I had the first time I kept the Day of Atonement, which was the first time I ever fasted. Plus, there are spiritual benefits to fasting regularly if we fast for the right reasons. Let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 16. Matthew 6, we'll read verses 16 through 18. How should we be when we fast? Matthew 6, verse 16. Again, this is Jesus speaking. Moreover, when you fast, not if, but when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And they're not just talking about on atonement, because everybody was fasting on atonement. Everybody knew that you were fasting on atonement. Verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So when we fast at other times in the year, our own personal fasts, do we announce it to everyone that we're fasting? Do we come in dragging and, perhaps the men don't shave that day or something. You just look sallow and drawn. Oh, I feel so terrible. I am fasting. Once again, I'm fasting again. Do we do that? Or do we let it be between God and ourselves? And of course, the answer is yes. As Jesus said, only God needs to know when we're fasting throughout the year. And regular fasting throughout the year will help us stay in a feast state of mind. As we mentioned, we're using this sermon to help us to prepare for the fall holidays, including the feast, as we like to refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles. So what else can we do to be in a feast state of mind? Well, we actually were reminded of what we can do at the beginning of the sermon. Remember those words, worship, obey, and fear? Let's take a closer look at these words and see how we can use them to grow spiritually. First, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? If you drive by a church and the sign out front says worship services Sunday 11 a.m., what do you picture? Perhaps people shouting, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. Do you picture a lot of music with people dancing, swaying back and forth, waving their arms? How do pagans worship their gods? Perhaps by bowing down to the images of their gods. We've all seen that. How should we worship the one true God? Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It's one of my favorite feast scriptures and one that will help us be in a feast state of mind. Zechariah 14, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 16. Now shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we said earlier, we do keep the Feast of Tabernacles to worship God. What else does the worship of God entail? Well, in the Church of God, we do mention worshiping God at Sabbath services. Well, the word worship here in Zechariah is defined by Strong's as to bow down, fall down, to prostrate oneself. And we do see examples of that in the Bible, to prostrate oneself. But it also means to do reverence. Vine's dictionary says to make obeisance, which comes from the word obedience. Obeisance means deference. Vine also uses the words revere, serve, honor, in talking about worship of God. And here's an interesting note from Vine's on the word worship. It states, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deed done in such acknowledgement. And when we do go to the feast, we do acknowledge God by our presence. Notice the worship of God includes showing reverence towards him. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 111:9 in the Authorized Version says, holy and reverend is his name, referring to God. Of course, as we know, many ministers, clergy, and priests in other churches have the title reverend before their names. We don't in the Church of God. Why? Well, simply because only God's name is reverent. God is only worthy of reverence, not man. Man's names, man's titles, man's positions are not reverent. It only pertains to God. Let's look at that second word we talked about earlier, obey. When we keep the fall holy days, we are obeying God. I remember that word obeisance, a part of our worship of God. And again, the word comes from obedient, which of course relates back to the word obey. So we can see a relation between our worship of God and our obeying God. Let's turn to a familiar scripture where God tells us to obey him. And he tells us the blessings that we'll receive if we do and the cursings we'll receive if we don't. And of course, we're speaking of Deuteronomy 28. The blessings and cursings chapter. Please turn there with me. And you know, as we see what is happening in our country, as we see what's happened to England, we can realize the results of obeying God, and we can now realize the results of not obeying God. Deuteronomy 28. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Now shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the next several verses tell us, quite frankly, the blessings our country has enjoyed in its history. And it goes on further than that. But let's read verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then if we read on, we'll see some of the cursings that our country has experienced, and we'll see some of the cursings that will come later to our country. Let's take a look at that word obey. Now, on the surface, all of us may think, well, I know what obey means. I know how to obey God. Well, yes, we do. But do we always obey God as we should? Our answer for that is usually, well, no, we don't. I checked my dictionary of etymology, which means the origin of words. And obey comes from a Latin word, obedire, which literally means to give ear, pay attention to. Vine's dictionary talks about obey meaning to submit, to listen to. If you have a King James version of the Bible, the scriptures we just read in Deuteronomy 28, it uses the word hearken. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And Strong's defines hearken as listen, obey, give ear. It's interesting, the same word translated hearken in Deuteronomy in the King James is also translated obey elsewhere in Deuteronomy in the King James. And I like the definition of give ear to for obey. It doesn't just mean to hear, it's more. It's also saying we have to listen. But again, it's more, because when we listen, we do what we've listened to. In other words, we obey. And God is very clear in how to obey Him. And His guidebook for us, the Bible, is very clear on how we are to obey Him if we study His Word and obey it. And as we know, when we observe the Sabbaths, weekly and annual, such as the fall holy days, we are obeying God. Our third word that we mentioned was the word fear. Let's turn to a feast scripture and learn something about this word fear. Deuteronomy 14, just a few pages back, verses 23 to 28. And this is a very popular Feast of Tabernacles scripture. But you know, it's one that we tend to skim over a little bit of it. Deuteronomy 14, verses 23 to 26. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. I'm ready to go to the feast right now after reading that. So we see some instruction on keeping the feast. We go to a place where God puts His name. We take our second tithe and we spend it at the feast on things that our hearts desire. Now you would think that even the grumpiest of grumpy people wouldn't complain about having to eat and drink and have a good time. But they do. And we'll talk a little more about grumpy people in the church a little later. But let's look at the part that we tend to skim over when we read these scriptures. But I can understand why. Let's face it, we can get so excited reading about are rejoicing at the feast. It's easy to miss a particular word. And did you catch the word that I'm referring to? Why do we save our second tithe? Why do we go to the feast? Why do we rejoice at the feast? Deuteronomy, the last part of verse 23. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that word fear does mean fear. And Strong's adds afraid. But also adds reverence. It's a combination of both. And we talked about having reverence for God when we worship Him. Vine's Dictionary defines it as reverence produced by holy fear. So the worship of God, obeying God, and fearing God are all connected. In fact, with God, we can't do one without the others. They all go together. And when we do them together, brethren, we are in a feast state of mind. And if we have a feast state of mind, we will be excited about keeping the fall holy days. Christ returns, the saints are resurrected, Satan bound, and the millennium begins. How can a Christian not get excited about the events that we are to be watching for and getting ready for? If we can't get excited about the return of Jesus Christ, are we ready for His return? Doesn't sound like it. And if we're not excited, then what happened? What happened to God's Holy Spirit that we received at baptism? Have we lost it? Now, for those of us here, I don't think so. Why don't I think so? Because if any of us here had lost the Holy Spirit, we most likely wouldn't be here today. But have we lost some of the Holy Spirit? Have we stopped growing in the Holy Spirit? If we feel we have, then let's follow 2 Timothy 1:6. Let's turn there, please. 2 Timothy 1:6. Because we can grow in the Holy Spirit, brother. Let's never forget that. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Notice verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't fear God, but with his Holy Spirit, we don't have to fear anything else around us, either this world or Satan. First Timothy 4:14 talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that we can have. First Timothy 4:14 Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Let's not neglect this, using this gift from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And getting old is not an excuse for not stirring up the gift of the Holy Spirit. When do we get too old to use God's Holy Spirit? Was Moses too old to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Were Abraham and Sarah too old to have a son? Brethren, as long as God is directing our minds, if our thoughts are his thoughts, if we have the love of God in our hearts, if we have God's Holy Spirit, we are never too old. In fact, in God's eyes, we are children, because we are his children, no matter how old we are. And I hate to say this, but I know what it's like to be getting old. I actually realized I was old a few years ago in Myrtle Beach. Judy and I were in Myrtle Beach in August, like we usually go. And one morning we went to Hamrick's. And when we got there, Judy went to the ladies' section and I went to the men's sections to look around. And while I was looking around, this young lady who worked at Hamrick's walked past me pushing a cart with some clothes on it. And as she was passing me, she saw me looking at some shirts. And she said to me, as she passed by, she said, "Finding everything all right, sweetie?" Now, there was a time way back when a young lady calling me sweetie would make me feel pretty good. But in this case, I knew why she was calling me sweetie. It wasn't to flirt with me. No, instead she saw this old man looking at clothes, and she just thought she would say something nice to that sweet little old man having problems looking at shirts or something. Now, I know some of you say, "Oh, I've been called sweetie by waitresses and all that." No, no, waitresses don't count. They call everybody sweetie or honey or things like that. So eliminate that. I knew why she was calling me sweetie. And then afterwards, when I told Judy about the young lady and what she said, she just thought it was too funny. In fact, she wanted me to tell her to her again. She liked that story so much. But you know what? I can remember a time, way back when, if a young lady called me sweetie, my wife would have had a strong talk with that young lady. And I guarantee you, after that talk, she would not have been calling me sweetie anymore. But now, if a young lady calls me sweetie, my wife thinks it's hilarious. Why? Because I am now officially old, thanks to that nameless young lady who worked at Hamrick's over in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. All right, I may be old, but I don't want to become one of those grumpy old men. Because, you know, the words grumpy and old seem to go together a lot, don't they? Well, only old is going to go with me. Which leads me to this. You know, at least some of you know, I can't talk about preparing for the feast in a sermon without talking about grumpy people in the church. And over the years, I've mentioned that we do have grumpy people in the church, even at the Feast of Tabernacles. And over the years, when I mention that, I have yet to have anyone come up to me and say, You know, I've never met any grumpy people in the church. Now, I guess if this is their first day in the church or something, maybe they haven't. But I guarantee if you've been in the church for any length, you're going to meet grumpy people in the church. Shouldn't be, but you will. But anyway, I think you can say it's sort of a tradition for me to bring up grumpy people when talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know if any of the grumpy people are here with us today. Maybe some of you Raleigh brethren who see each other every week know and probably want to look at them right now, but I don't know. You know, just to be fair to everybody. But if there are any grumpy people here, perhaps you will take the sermon to heart and ungrumpy yourselves before the Feast of Trumpets. Because there's plenty of time to put any grumpy nature we may have out of us before the fall holy days start. Remember, there really is no such thing as a grumpy Christian. But as I mentioned, since I'm now officially old, I'm going to do my best not to become a grumpy old man. I want to set the example, especially for all you young people in your 50s. You need to see an example of that. So a cartoon in the Sunday comics that caught my attention. There's this very old man sitting on a park bench. And another very old man had just walked up to him. He had his cane. And he was just about to sit down next to this other old man. Apparently this was their daily routine. And the very old man sitting on the bench says to the other old man who's about to sit down, he asked him, he said, "What shall we grumble about today?" Typical grumpy old man, right? Now over the years we've had some fun joking about grumpy Christians. But you know, it's really no fun being around grumpy Christians. Or any grumpy people for that matter. Let's go back to Zechariah again. Zechariah 8. We'll read verses 4 and 5. I think this is an appropriate scripture to read at this juncture in the sermon. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. Some very beautiful millennial scriptures. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And what a wonderful time that's going to be. But notice, it doesn't say the grumpy old men and grumpy old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, it doesn't say, and the grumpy old men and the grumpy old women complained about the boys and girls making too much noise playing in its streets. The feast pictures this time in Zechariah 8, and grumpiness will not be a way of life in the millennium. And there should be no grumpy people at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the fall holy days can teach us how not to be grumpy. How can we be grumpy if we focus on the meanings of these very beautiful days that are coming up? How can we be grumpy if we have a feast state of mind? And the answer is we can't. It's okay to be old, but it's not okay to be grumpy. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there would be a sort of a twist towards the end of the sermon. Now, of course, most of us are excited about preparing to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And we were excited about making our choosing a feast site and making our feast reservations. As some of you know, my wife and I alternate each year choosing a feast site to go to. And this was my year to pick. And I selected Pigeon Forge, our assigned site. But choosing a feast site got me to thinking about this sermon. Now, some of you may remember, there was a series of sermons that I've done over the years that became known as Mayberry Sermons. In those sermons, I would use characters and episodes from the old Andy Griffith Show and use them as examples of how a Christian should be and how a Christian shouldn't be. But I retired those sermons a few years ago. I said, okay, that was my last Mayberry sermon. I won't be doing any more. But then I got to thinking, and I thought, well, maybe I should at least do a sort of a farewell to Mayberry as part of another sermon. And so I thought this would be that sermon. But what I wanted to do is make Mayberry relevant to the topic of this sermon, talking about preparing for the feast and Mayberry in one sermon, and relating Mayberry to the Feast of Tabernacles season. Some of us in the various congregations in North Carolina, and we'll talk about how exciting it is to make plans to keep the feast. Exciting for everybody except the grumpy people, that is. Well, we've also talked about over the years, wouldn't it be nice if we had a local feast site here in North Carolina? Yeah. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? Because many of the elderly can't drive some of the distances to get to the feast sites. Now, I'm making a distinction here between old and elderly. There is a difference. I'm one of the old people. That young lady in Hamricks and Myrtle Beach, let me know that loud and clear. However, I'm still not part of the elderly crowd. I'm sure that distinction is about as clear as mud to most of you, but it makes sense to me, and after all, I'm the old guy here, so it makes sense. However, I started thinking, if we were going to choose a feast site in North Carolina, primarily just for the North Carolina brethren, where would we choose? And I thought, well, how about Mayberry as a feast site? Now, even though Mayberry is fictional, I do realize that. Let's imagine that it is real, that it is a real town in North Carolina, just for a few minutes. Let's visit Mayberry in our minds for this part of the sermon. Because I've discovered that most of us in North Carolina love Mayberry. And most of us love going to the feast. So why not combine our love for both, going to the feast and Mayberry, for this sermon? Personally, I think Mayberry, if it were real, would make an excellent feast site. Earlier we read Deuteronomy 14, verses 23 to 26. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy and let's read Deuteronomy 16, verses 14 and 15. Scriptures that will be read at the feast this year. But we're using them to stress what we are to do at the feast. Deuteronomy 16, verses 14 through 15. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And only grumpy people forget to rejoice at the feast. And we don't have any grumpy people here today, do we? Can we rejoice at the feast in Mayberry? Of course we can. God's people can and should rejoice wherever they are. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Let's see if anyone has a hard time rejoicing, then this scripture is for you. Let's remember this scripture then. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Paul was short and to the point, wasn't he? Hard to not understand what he's telling us here, is it? Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Of course, we won't turn there, but in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul tells us to be content in whatever state we are in. What kind of state are we in right now? We are in a feast state of mind. So we are not only content, but we are also rejoicing. And have you noticed that people in Mayberry who lived there knew how to rejoice, especially in the simpler things of life? And most who lived in Mayberry liked it there. The only one that I could think of was Andy's old high school sweetheart. I don't know if you remember that episode, but she liked the big city and she moved to Chicago after graduating. And she came back to the Mayberry Union High School reunion for that year. And she and Andy started to rekindle that flame a bit. But then they started talking about what each of them wanted. And Andy wanted to live in Mayberry, and she wanted to live in Chicago. A total contrast. The feast. Would you want a feast site in Chicago or Mayberry? Which would be the more millennial setting? Now, although most of us would enjoy Mayberry as a feast site, we would have some questions. And let's try to answer some of those questions. Even though it would be a small feast site, would there be enough accommodations to say, hold all the brethren in Conway in North Carolina? Where would everybody stay? Well, those of us who have watched the show know that there's a hotel in Mayberry, appropriately named the Mayberry Hotel. So some of us could stay there, right in the middle of downtown Mayberry. And then there are cabins at Myers Lake that someone could stay at. Remember the episode where the three lady convicts escaped and broke into one of the cabins? Mayberry also has an RV and travel trailer park. That was shown in the episode where Barney captured the two crooks by getting in the car that was attached to the travel trailer and driving off with them. So some of you who have travel trailers, two people in the second row do, could stay there for the feast in Mayberry. Others may want to rent their own travel trailer or RV. Of course, there's always the option of camping at Myers Lake. We always have brethren who love to camp at the feast. And then there's the nearby town of Mount Pilot. There would be a lot more accommodations there than in Mayberry, and it's just a short drive away. So Mayberry and vicinity would be able to accommodate all the feastgoers. That would not be a problem. Some may ask, well, where would we meet for services? Would that be an issue? No, it wouldn't. You know, they were always having town dances in Mayberry, such as the Chamber of Commerce dance, and it seemed like the whole town showed up at the Chamber of Commerce dance. And as mentioned, they had high school reunions, and it looked like the same hall. So that would be a good place to hold services. Now, they never say what the hall was, but it may have been something like an American Legion hall or maybe the National Guard Armory, something like that. So we can meet there. Again, remember the Mayberry site would just be for brethren in North Carolina and perhaps a few transfers. So it would be a small site. So that hall would be big enough to hold services at. And of course, we could have a family dance at the same hall during the feast. You know, maybe we could get Bobby Fleet and his band with a beat to play the music for our family dance. What about restaurants? Of course, going out to eat is one of our favorite activities at the feast, isn't it? What did we read earlier in Deuteronomy 14? It says, "And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. And we are to eat there before the Lord and rejoice." So where in Mayberry can we rejoice while eating? What do you like, Italian food? Then Morelli's is the place you'd like to go. Andy and Helen always went there, and they really enjoyed it. In fact, maybe a group of us can get together during the feast and go to Morelli's for dinner. How about that? Do you like Chinese? Mayberry has a Chinese restaurant. In fact, Aunt B used to be part owner of the Chinese restaurant. And they'll probably have a sushi bar now for those of you who like sushi. I don't like sushi, so I don't care. And for a good breakfast or lunch, or I guess for dinner, for that matter, there's always the Bluebird Diner. maybe Juanita will be your waitress when you go there. Or for lunch, you can just walk over to Snappy Lunch. I hear they have some good food there. And then again, there's always Mount Pilot. They have a lot more restaurants that we can all frequent. No problem there. But if you just wanted, say, something like dessert, just walk on over to Walker's Drugstore. They have some great ice cream sodas and ice cream, and I'm sure Ellie Walker would be happy to fix up one of her special ice cream sodas for you if you wanted. What about activities during the feast? Well, we've already mentioned the dance at the hall where we met during the feast. We could also have a fun show at the hall. Fun shows are always, dare I say it, fun. We had a great fun show at Camp Dickerson last Saturday night. And how about family day at Myers Lake? Remember Deuteronomy 16:11, everyone is to rejoice before the Lord. No one is to be left out. And at Myers Lake, there's boating and swimming and hiking. We can organize games, or if you like, just sit and relax, looking out on the lake. And they could have a nice cookout right by the lake. Hamburgers and hot dogs and all the fixings sound good to me for family day. I think it would be a wonderful family-oriented afternoon if we were able to do something like that. Or on our own, we could take a tour of the area. There's a lot of history around Mayberry. For instance, some of us could see the site where the Battle of Mayberry was fought. Or a visit up to the mountains for an afternoon would make a nice little trip. You can get on the Blue Ridge Parkway in Fancy Gap, which Andy talked about sometimes. And if we're lucky, or some of you may think if we're unlucky, but if we're lucky, the Darlins may be in town for a visit. Maybe we can get them to give a concert over outside the courthouse square. Maybe they'll do some of our old favorites like Salty Dog, Ebo Walker, Stay All Night, Stay a Little Longer. But I hope they don't do Will You Love Me When I'm Old and Ugly. That one makes me cry, so I don't want to hear that one. And then to top off our list of activities, how about a tour of the courthouse given by none other than Deputy Barney Fife? I believe the tour is still only a quarter. Wouldn't that be special? If Mayberry was a real place. But you know, one of the favorite pastimes in Mayberry is the act of just visiting. Of course, we like to use another word in the church, fellowshipping. Please turn with me to 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3, to see what our fellowship is about. Yes, we fellowship with one another, but who is else? Who else is our fellowship with? 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could do a lot of fellowshipping at the feast in Mayberry, couldn't we? And after attending services, that is probably the next best activity that we can do. To visit / fellowship with our church family. I think a feast in Mayberry would provide a family atmosphere. I think in a place like Mayberry, it would be easy to be in a feast state of mind. And I believe we could definitely fulfill Psalm 133:1 by dwelling together in unity at a feast such as in Mayberry. Are we ready for the fall holy days, brethren? Well, if we are in a feast state of mind, we will always be ready. Because you know what the alternate title to this sermon was? The alternate title was a kingdom state of mind. A feast state of mind is the same as a kingdom state of mind. The kingdom. That's what the fall holy days are all about. When Jesus Christ returns to usher in the kingdom of God. And brethren, let's realize the fulfillment of the fall holidays will come whether we're ready or not. So let's all make sure we are ready. Let's all make sure, brethren, that we are always in a feast state of mind. Good Sabbath, brethren.